as they face finals and exams and things of that nature. This previous week was my week of finals, so to speak, for the classes that I'm taking. So I thought I would preach something I've preached elsewhere here for you this morning, Geneva students. You may have heard this before if you've been in Geneva Chapel, but it's a little expanded since we have a little bit more time here this morning. So let's consider Hebrews chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 1 just to provide a little bit of context, but I'll be reading all the way to verse 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would see him for who he is this morning, and that we, by your grace, would trust wholeheartedly in this supreme King. Please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Hebrews, you'll recognize that one of the purposes that the writer communicates to the Hebrews is to try to prevent these Jewish Christians from falling back into or turning back to the old covenant as it had been revealed to Moses. He's trying to prevent them from forsaking Jesus Christ, to return to the ideas and concepts and even some of the superstitions surrounding the old covenant. And one of the items that was tempting the Jews to return to the old covenant, among other things, was their view of angels. The Jews believed that the angels of God were either present at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, or they were actually the ones used by God to give the law at the mountain. And their glorious presence is what added to the thunder and lightning and glory when the law, the word of God, was given to the people. And because of this, and because angels are indeed powerful creatures used by God to often control the affairs of this world, many Jews were tempted to venerate angels more highly than they ought, even to the point some of them were desirous of worshiping them. And these exaggerated views of angels were tempting these Jewish Christians to reconsider their commitment to the seemingly mundane man of Nazareth, Jesus. How could his message be greater than what was communicated by the angels of God with such great glory and majesty. And besides, was not Jesus of Nazareth declared to be a man? And doesn't Psalm 8 say that man is made just a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than angels? Even though man is crowned with glory and honor, aren't angels superior to man in glory and in majesty? To turn away from such a mundane Messiah back to a way of living and belief containing such majestic ministers of glory was a tempting thing. But what the writer to the Hebrews seeks to communicate is that if they see Jesus for who he really is, if they would hear even what the Old Covenant, the Old Testament says of him, they would find that Jesus is far superior to any angel. And so he calls them to recognize Jesus as the most supreme exalted king, the only one they should trust for stability, for hope, and even for salvation. And friends, that's the same message for you and me this morning. Now, I highly doubt that any of us are very tempted to turn to the Old Covenant or the glory that might be perceived in it this morning and to forsake the Christian faith, to forsake Jesus. But similar to how these Jews of this day were tempted to turn to kind of the outward tangible glories that existed within the Old Covenant system, perhaps you and I are tempted to turn to the more tangible things of this world, the more seemingly glorious things that we can see happening in this world, and forsake that which we cannot see and cannot really hang on to or hold on to. Maybe we're tempted to trust in, for stability and hope, the political systems and powers of this world and the hope and stability they may offer, the glory that can be found in them, the power that exists there. Or maybe we're tempted to rely on financial prosperity to help us stabilize our current situations or our futures, placing our hopes in these sorts of things. Or maybe you're just tempted to trust in yourself, your own ability to seek stability in this life. And we're tempted to turn to those things that we can engage in, that we can see, that we can feel, that we can experience, and to turn away from that which seems just ethereal or distant from us. And yet, friends, if we were to recognize Jesus as the most supreme exalted king, we would recognize that all of those things pale in comparison to him. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to recognize. Recognize Jesus as the most supreme and exalted king and turn to him for stability and hope and salvation. But how is it that we and the recipients of this letter would come to this conclusion and pursue this direction? Well, the author leads us to this by showing his readers and us that it is Jesus who is far superior to the angels and to anything else. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize here is that it is Jesus who this writer is talking about here. Even though the name of Jesus isn't mentioned or identified here at the beginning of this letter at all, the writer consistently refers to this one as the Son of God. In verse 2, we find that God has spoken to us by his Son. In verse 5, we see God say, "You are my Son, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In verse 8, we see the writer speak of the Son, that is, the Son of God. And this is the same one, the same Son, the same Jesus of whom God the Father spoke both at his baptism and his transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This one of whom the writer speaks is Jesus. Jesus himself. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the one born of the Virgin Mary who has come into this world as the ultimate prophet, as we see in verses 1 and 2. The ultimate priest, as the writer tells us in verse 3, and the ultimate king in verses 3 and 4. And even though Jesus, as a man, was set a little lower than the angels, as Psalm 8 expresses, God Almighty has given him the exalted status as a king. a status which God has never given to any angel. Look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Throughout this whole passage we'll be considering this morning, the writer uses the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again to argue his point. And we see him first quoting from Psalm 2 when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. And this quotation here is enthronement language, meaning that it's describing the position and role of God's anointed king who rules over and governs God's people. To be declared God's son in this way is to be endowed with a royal dignity and elevated above everyone and everything else. And then connected to this is the second quote the writer gives, which is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God Almighty speaks to King David in that passage and tells him, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So both Psalm 2 and the promise found in 2 Samuel 7 were prefigured. They were pictures of who was to come. And they were seen in the various kings of Israel, like David and Solomon. But these words and these promises ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who has come as the king. But other than the fact that God has never made an angel his anointed king, how is Jesus superior in his role as a king? And why is the king to whom we should turn and in whom we should hope Jesus and not some other king? Well, as the writer to the Hebrews continues, he points out various ways in which Christ and his kingship are superior to any angels or anyone else in every conceivable way. So let's take a look at some of those characteristics that the author identifies here. First, we see that not only does Jesus reign as king, but we also find that the angels serve him and they worship him. Take a look at what we're told in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." So in this quote from Psalm 104, not only does the writer to the Hebrews identify that it is Christ himself who has created the angels, indeed it's Jesus who has created all things, as is pointed out in verse 10, not only has Christ created the angels, but Jesus uses these angels for his purposes. They serve and obey him. And we see one of the purposes that these angels carry out in verse 14. Jesus sends forth his angels to minister to aid, and to protect his people, those who would trust in him, those who inherit salvation. And so what the writer is pointing out here is that if the angels are created by Jesus and subordinate to Jesus and serving Jesus and ministering to his people because of Jesus, then why would you forsake Jesus and elevate these angels to some higher position of glory and trust in them? And similarly, when you think about all of the other things in your life that you may be tempted to trust in, whether it's political systems or powers or financial prosperity or even your own self, you have to remember that all of these things have been created by Jesus. They've been created for Jesus, and Jesus even uses them by his providence and power to carry forth his kingdom for his glory and for the good of his saints. So why would we separate those things from out underneath Jesus' sovereignty and of his control? Why would we elevate those things and place them in a higher position of influence and trust in our lives? Why would we take them out of the sphere of Jesus' control and place them as our sources of hope and stability? But not only that, notice that we're told that the angels worship Jesus. Take a look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus is described as the firstborn, meaning the one designated to inherit all things. And it's this Jesus that the angels are called to worship. It's not angels who are to be worshiped here. It's not the angels who are to receive glory or to whom mankind should turn to find their hope and stability and help in life or for salvation. But the writer shows us from Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97 that angels are called to worship Christ. And if the angels are called to worship Christ, then who are we to worship? What is everything else called to worship? All things are to be in submission to Jesus and to worship his name. And if the angels and these readers and you and I are to worship him, if everything is to worship Jesus, that must mean that this king, this Jesus, is God himself. For God declares in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other." He must be worshipped because he is God. That's the second characteristic that we see of this king's reign and of this king. He is God. Look at verse 5 again. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now these quotations, whenever spoken in the context of Jesus, the one who is called the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature in verse 3, we find that beyond the enthronement implications that we have, one of the points that the author is trying to make here is that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, that he shares the same nature with his Father. Jesus himself is God. And the writer makes this all the clearer in verse 8 when he speaks of the Son. Listen, he speaks of the Son using Psalm 45. And of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Friends, this Jesus, this King who reigns, is not just a man. But this Jesus, this King who reigns, is the God-man. Fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. And so to forsake this Jesus, to turn from this Jesus, and to turn to anything else, is to forsake and turn from God himself, the one who is the source of truth and life and salvation. It is Jesus as the God-man who reigns as king. And friends, his reign will last forever. And that's the third characteristic of Jesus as king and his reign as king that we see. His reign will last forever. Look again at what the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges in verse 8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Now, this statement from Psalm 45, again, is consistent with that promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, which we've seen already. God told David that he would raise up his offspring after him to be a king, and that God would establish his throne forever. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he received that kingdom. He received that everlasting kingdom from his Father. And the prophet Daniel records that event in Daniel chapter 7, when he says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." Now, what's one of Jesus' favorite self-designations? The Son of Man. He keeps referring back to this passage. "And this Son of Man, Jesus, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The kingdoms of this world don't last, do they? Even the longest among them at some point come to an end, but not so the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The one who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," will live and reign forever and ever. And so to forsake Christ, to turn from this king and this kingdom, is to exchange what is eternal for what the Apostle John says is already passing away. If you and I and the readers of this letter would be part of something that endures forever, that we would turn to and hold fast to this king and his kingdom. And as if we didn't have enough reason to conclude that this king and his kingdom is superior not only to angels but everything else, the writer presses on and uses Psalm 45 again to give us a fourth characteristic of this king and his reign. And he shows us that this king and his reign is upright and it's righteous. Look at verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The scepter of a king is the symbol of his reign. And it characterizes even the nature of the king's reign. How it is, how it will be, how he rules. And the word here used for uprightness of his scepter describes something that is straight as opposed to being crooked. It's straight and not crooked. When we think or speak of crooked politicians, we're normally thinking or speaking of people who lie and cheat and take advantage of those they govern. They govern for their own self-interest and desires and do what is harmful to people who are underneath them. But not so for the one whose rule is upright. They do what is just. They do what is right. They rule in fairness and equity. They rule in a way that doesn't take advantage of those they govern, but in fact, they rule to the advantage of those they govern, desiring that they would flourish and prosper under their rule. So it is with the rule and reign of King Jesus. And this is something that naturally flows from who he is. It's the disposition of his heart. And we see that in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus, while he was on earth, loved righteousness. He lived perfectly according to the law of God because he loved righteousness. And he turned from evil because he loved righteousness. The very character of Jesus is one of righteousness, which means he will always do righteousness. He will always do what is good and just. He will never bring or work evil to or against his people. In fact, he loves righteousness. He delights to do righteousness. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness because of his love for righteousness and hatred for wickedness. Friends, he delights to do good and work righteously for his people, for you. And so to forsake this king, this Jesus, to forsake him is to forsake perfect righteousness and the one who perfectly delights to do good and righteous things for his people, like the righteousness he gives to you in salvation. To forsake Jesus is to entrust oneself to those who work crookedly for their own gain and wickedly against those they domineer, both in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. The fact that Christ's reign and kingdom never changes may seem like an obvious implication from the fact that his reign will endure forever. And I need to see this morning, the reign of Christ never changes. Take a look at verses 10 through 12. "And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will be a triumphal procession from life to everlasting life." Friends, this Jesus is a great and wonderful King. He is the one to whom we should turn. He is the one upon whom we can set our hope. not in other kings or rulers or powers in this world, not in financial stability or prosperity. For if Christ is superior to angels in these ways, he is certainly superior to any money or finances or stocks or bonds or whatever we may have, or to any king or ruler or president upon the earth. But perhaps it's not angels or even rulers or money or leaders or kings of this earth you're tempted to trust in or give your allegiance to. Perhaps the king you're most tempted to serve, or the king or queen you are most tempted to trust in, is yourself. Because ever since the fall, man has sought to rule and reign himself, to build his own kingdom, often at the expense of others. And yet this has only brought misery, hasn't it? We see it in the world around us. We see it in our own lives. We were not meant to be king. But at great cost to himself, Jesus did not consider the privileges of kingship with God a thing to be held on to. But he made himself nothing. He entered into this world as a man and lived faithfully to the word of God, to the law of God, because he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. And this he did perfectly. He did not sin. And even though he did not sin and perfectly loved righteousness and hated wickedness, he died a sinner's death on the behalf of everyone who would trust in him. To pay the penalty, the punishment, to bear the wrath and curse of violating that law, something he would never wanted to do. Never wanted to violate that law once. And he died on the cross so that we who delight in iniquity and hate righteousness could live. And as a result of this, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and highly exalted him by making him a king, and giving him a kingdom above all others. And this kingdom Jesus calls you into. He invites you to be a part of this kingdom, to no longer live for and serve yourself, to no longer place your hopes, all of your hopes and efforts, into a kingship of your own making, which cannot and will not last, but to bow the knee to this beautiful king, to live for and serve the one who makes all of those who follow him to reign with him in his kingdom of righteousness forever. And this he gives freely by his grace. What a king. What a savior. A king far superior to any other. And so, friends, turn to this king. Submit to this king. Follow this king. Live for this king and set all of your hopes, all of your trust, all of your stability for the future in the hands of this king, the one who never changes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this king. Forgive us for wanting other kings. Forgive us for wanting to reign ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would exalt this king in our minds and in our hearts. Lead us to this by the work of your Holy Spirit. And may he be exalted, glorified above all others in this world and in our hearts. Grant us this grace, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.